Memory verse. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Luke 1:49. Was anyone else singing this all week?
Yes.
That is one of my favorite Christmas songs.
Yes. That's an anytime song.
Yes, it is an anytime song. Okay. Well, this was a tough lesson, wasn't it? There was a lot of work to this lesson. I hope you all were able to spend time. I know not everybody is, but I was hoping and praying for you all that you would have time to spend in this lesson, because it was so rich with truth and so heart-changing if you were able to spend time really carefully going over the questions. I love her scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In number one, we learned in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of deity existed in bodily form in Jesus Christ. All deity was in him. Now, if you use only one word to describe the fullness of the Godhead or the fullness of deity, you might choose the word holy. It's kind of interesting. I did a study on the names of God, pulling up different charts, different people's ideas of, you know, the names of God, and different theologians had different lists, but nowhere was holy listed as a name of God. It's not merely an attribute of God. It's who he is. It's his true essence. I thought that was very interesting. She has a quote in here from John Howe, quotes from John Howe and Jonathan Edwards, to explain why this is so, why holy might be the one word to describe the fullness of the Godhead. They said, God's holiness may be said to be a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest and casts luster upon them. It is an attribute of attributes, and so it is the very luster and glory of his other perfections. Also, God's holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. So, below that, in what ways did Christ's earthly life demonstrate the holiness of God? How about from Hebrews 4:15? Betty.
He was tempted in all things as we are, and yet did not sin.
Yes. That certainly took deity, didn't it? How about Hebrews 7:26?
He's innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
And that scripture used a particular term for him.
Holy
and our high priest. Why was Jesus the perfect high priest?
Next verse, 27, says, he doesn't need to offer sacrifice for his own sins.
Right.
I thought that was so helpful.
Right. So what was the function of the high priest once a year? He would offer the sacrifice for himself and also for the people. And so Christ was the perfect high priest because he only had to do it once, because he didn't need a sacrifice. And he also wasn't offering animals, which Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. That's why the priests had to continually offer sacrifices. But he offered a perfect sacrifice, which was himself, which was sufficient to actually pay our sins. And so that made him the perfect high priest.
Linda, I was doing a read through the Bible program, and I'm right at that part where it goes through the tabernacle and the sacrifices, and I didn't realize, this was news to me, that they had to keep the fires burning continuously, all the time.
Right.
Which, it's in contrast to once for everything, like, that just really struck me, that they had to keep it going, day, night, all the time.
Right, because it never fully satisfied or paid for the sins, and it was really their act of faith, looking forward to the sacrifice of the Messiah, that was saving them. So, yeah, continually, and every year, on that high holy day, this high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and burn incense and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, year after year. It also gives us a picture of why, 40 years after Christ ascended to the Father, the temple was destroyed. It was no longer necessary. And it is not to this day. They cannot rebuild it. How about John 3, 5, and 7? What way did Christ's earthly life demonstrate the holiness of God in that passage?
To take away sins. In him there's no sin. He practices righteousness, and he is righteous.
Right, he is righteous. And he, in him is no, there is no sin. He's perfectly holy and undefiled. Now skip down to that box on page 44. This kind of sums up all those scriptures that you were asked to spend time. Was this a new concept to anyone, that the cross demonstrated the holiness of God? Was that new to anyone here? That was new to me. I had never thought of it that way. So how does the cross demonstrate the holiness of God?
God is holy, so he can't tolerate sin. Therefore, he sent Jesus, who is perfect, and a man too, to make atonement for us sinners.
Right. And what was accomplished by that? We are now able to stand before God, where we weren't before. We were not able because of our sins. So God's holiness demanded that whoever stands before him be holy and pure. And the only way we could do that is the imputed holiness of Christ. So that's why the cross demonstrates the glorious holiness of God. It had to be that way because of God's holiness. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, said, "God's holiness is manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to his Son." And then he quotes Stephen Charnock and says, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans." So, what do we learn about God the Son before his incarnation from the passages there listed on page 45 and 50? What are some of the things that we learn from all those scriptures?
Christ existed before the earth and before anything was created.
Yes, he existed before anything was created. What else?
Julie? And everything was created through him and for him.
Yes, created through him. He was the agent and for him. What else?
He was always willing to do the Father's will. He was obedient to him, no matter what.
Perfectly. What else do we learn from those passages?
He possessed all the attributes of God, being God himself.
Right. He was equal with God the Father from all eternity. And he existed in perfect glory with the Father before the world was. Okay. God made several pre-incarnate appearances on earth. Many believe that these were appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. Old Testament, in these Old Testament accounts, this is number two, God is called the angel of the Lord. We know this is the Lord and not just an ordinary angel, as if there was an ordinary angel, because of the wording of the text, the worship he accepts, and the things that he says. So how do you know in Genesis 16, 6 through 13, how do you know that this angel is the Lord himself? What evidence was in that passage? You'll say?
One thing that I noticed here was that, and I think it's very interesting, is that Hagar recognizes the angel of the Lord as God and wonders why she's still alive.
Yes.
After talking to him.
Right. She fully understood who she was speaking to. And she even calls him the God who sees. Right, we don't call angels that. And he also says, I will multiply your son's descendants. An angel doesn't have, an angel doesn't have that authority. How about Exodus 3, 1 through 6?
He said to Moses that he himself was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob.
Right. He just flat out says it. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
He also tells Moses that he's standing on holy ground. What ground would be holy other than God making it that way?
Correct. How about Judges 6:11 through 24? Come on, guys. This is where the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. Lizzie.
He says, surely I will be with you. Mm. Angels didn't go around saying, I will be with you.
Right. They would say, the Lord would be with you. But correct. Was there anything else in there?
He consumes Gideon's offering with fire.
Okay.
Then he vanishes.
And how, what's Gideon's reaction when he vanishes? He realizes it was the Lord, and he also is afraid that he might die, and then God has to speak to him and say, no, he won't die. So he realized that he was face to face with God. Okay. So, knowing Jesus Christ, he said he is God incarnate, God in the flesh. This is kind of summarizing what we just went over. We said he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He is the perfect high priest. He is righteous. Eternal, meaning he had no beginning, no end, always was. He was the creator of heaven and earth. And he's even called the ruler of Israel. He was sent to be the ruler of Israel. And he is the light of life. That's the other title he is called. So he has all of these things. Did this lesson have an impact on up to that point? Question number 3 on page 47 says, relate at least one way in which today's lesson has changed or enhanced the way you think about your Savior. Would anyone like to share how they were impacted?
Well, it just reaffirms that he and the Father are one to me. Sometimes I don't think about that a lot.
Yeah, we do tend to think that they're separate people and separate in their attributes, but they're not. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, I forget which one of his disciples said, oh, show us the Father and we'll be happy with that. He's like, have you been with me so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Anybody else?
I just said, like, to think about God and Jesus as being eternal, you know, always was, always is, always will be, it's like an incomprehensible thing. But it just proves how high above us and anything that we could think or imagine about God, that's what he is. And I just put, in addition to that, that I just pray that I never forget that and always consider it when I approach God and his word and when I pray, that I don't forget.
Right. We do have to make a conscious effort not to forget these truths. Megan?
Oh, I was just going to say, remembering, looking up these scriptures about Jesus existing from the very beginning, and then reading through Ancient of Days, all these names and how him and the Father have existed for since the beginning when there was nothing, makes me feel very small. And the things that, like, consume my, like, affections and time and my concerns and my energy feel very small. And then also very encouraging, because then I think of, like, how small those things are compared to the things that we read about in Scripture, and how we remark, like, the Lord can use people like David or Samson who do really, like, atrocious things, and then, oh, and then here I am, the Lord knows me. You just feel very small, I think. I'm just like, wow, then the Lord knows me, and he's so righteous and holy, and I can come to him. Wow, what am I coming to him about? I better be careful. So,
right.
It's lovely just to think on him and look up and be like, wow, no, this is not some new revelatory thing. We hear it every week from the pulpit and from our Sunday school class and in our Bible study and when we're surrounded by our sisters in Christ, but it's very impactful when you stop in the midst of the mundane, right, to recognize what a privilege it is to be able to come before the Lord through Christ, like how precious it is that the Lord has made a way for us to come to him.
Right, and the fact that we are small and the things that capture our affections are small, the other encouragement is that our problems are small. Even when they seem like they are way out of control and bigger than even God can handle, they are small in his sight. So that's an encouragement. And we do, I think, as long as we are in this flesh, we are going to have the tendency to think fleshly thoughts and to be consumed with the things of the world. And we have to continually speak to ourselves, preach to ourselves, and not listen to ourselves. It's the only way. And we can develop a habit of that, of going back to those scriptures and thinking truth and truthful thoughts. And that's a wonderful habit to create instead of, oh, I have 5 minutes, let me play a game on my phone. You know, stop and meditate on the truths that you're learning. And the study's wonderful for bringing them all out and keeping us in, because if you're like me, it took you all week to do this study, which was a blessing and a little difficult. But yes, I think for me, I tend to think of Christ's atoning work as being all about me. God died for my sins. He paid the penalty for my sins. He did it so I could go to heaven. He did it so I could glorify God. I. And it was like a slap in the face to realize that the cross was all about not rescuing me, but God's holiness. That's really what it was all about, was just a view to his holiness. If he had to do what he did to his son, that's holiness. And we're just sort of a collateral beneficiary?
What was that book we read a couple years ago? It was called When People Are Big and God is Small, or yeah, something to that effect. Yeah,
that is a good book.
Yeah.
Okay. In day four, the study launched into genealogies, which was very, very interesting. So I made this chart of the different Gospels. And there's a lot more that you could put in a chart like this. But for our purposes, Matthew's Gospel, was his original readers were Jews. And so there's a lot of quotes from the Old Testament and that. And then he presented Jesus as the King and Messiah. So if he is telling his readers that Jesus was the rightful king and the rightful Messiah, what kind of a genealogy would you expect? What kind of a genealogy is in Matthew? Where does it go back to? Or is there a genealogy?
Yes.
Okay, where does it go back to? Necessarily.
It
doesn't go back to the beginning.
It has to include David, and it goes back to Abraham.
It goes back to Abraham. Because that's as far he wants to prove that he was the king and the Messiah, the rightful king and the Messiah, that he was from the line of Judah and the Messiah coming through David. And then Mark wrote his gospel, that's John Mark, he wrote his gospel mostly to Romans who are, and also Gentiles, and he presents Jesus as the suffering servant. That's the theme. Is the suffering servant. So, would you expect genealogy if you're trying to prove someone's a servant?
No.
No, nobody cares. Servants don't have genealogies. So there is no genealogy in the book of Mark. And then Luke, his gospel is to the Greeks. And he was very intellectual. He was writing to those who were intellectual. And he was proving the humanity of Jesus, that he was the Son of Man. So where would his genealogy, does he have a genealogy? Yes, and where does he take it back to? Adam. His genealogy goes back to Adam, all the way to the beginning to prove that. And then John, his gospel was written to Christians throughout the world. And his main thrust was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. So would you expect there to be a genealogy to prove that Jesus was the Son of God?
Nope.
No. There's no genealogy except that John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's your genealogy. So that's it. Yes?
I hadn't thought about it before, but looking at Mark, his original readers being Romans, and other Gentiles too, but mainly it was the Roman world, and the idea of a suffering servant would not be something they would naturally go to.
No.
But that didn't stop him from
presenting
it, because that's what they needed,
right?
Even though it wasn't something they would, without God, be drawn to.
Right. Exactly. Another, also, now that you mention that, it makes me think about how this just defies human logic. If you were really trying to falsely make up a gospel and prove that this is the God you should worship, would you present him as a suffering servant? That doesn't make any sense. But to those who are called, it does make sense. Okay, number two. The Gospel of John does not have the genealogy, for the eternal God has none. But perhaps the most profound of these references to Christ's deity in the book of John are his I am statements. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the name I am is the name God gives himself when he is speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, and he says, you know, go to my people and tell them. And Moses says, well, what if they ask me who has sent me? And he said, you know, what should I tell them his name is? And God responds, tell them I am has sent you. And that is just a verb. It means to be. It is plain and simple. To be, I am, I exist. God is self-existent and without beginning or end. He does not change. He's the same God from generation to generation, age to age. He is Yahweh, the eternal God. Exodus 3:13. This is where Moses said to him, behold, I'm going to the sons. What shall I say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. John MacArthur comments on that, and he says, the question was not, that they were going to ask, was not, who is this God? But what is his name? They knew the name Yahweh, but were asking for the relevancy of the name to their circumstances. Remember how important names were to the Hebrews, that it spoke volumes about a person, how they were named. So who sought after the title, the name, and the identity? They knew who he was, they had heard, but to ask what is his name inquired into the character, quality, or essence of a person. Now, Christ uses the term, well, let me go back, because it also said, write out Deuteronomy 32:39, and I'd just like to read that. God says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Christ uses the term I am 23 times in the Greek text in the book of John. Some of them are really clear. Jesus just says, I am. And some of them are not so clear. So you are asked to fill out the chart on page 49.
Can I make a comment?
Yes.
In my Bible, I am who I am is all caps. Mm-hmm. And again, when he repeats, I am. So that's interesting because that kind of shows his importance and, you know, who he is.
Right. It would be interesting to know how it was written in the original text. Yeah. Not sure if Hebrew has capital and small letters or not, how that's written. But that would be the interpreter's interpretation of that. Okay. So we're going to go back into knowing Jesus. So, number one there, John 6:35, 41, 48, 51, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So the promise in there is that there will be no more hunger or thirst. And then we were to try to fill out the chart, why this is important to my pursuit of holiness. Did you find that difficult? Did anybody in here find that easy or difficult to fill out?
It was good.
Yeah, it was not one that you can just blow through and fill in the blanks. It's not that kind of question. But do you think the statements or the promises are important to know? Yeah, absolutely. So why is this important to my pursuit of holiness? She says, Christ can perfectly satisfy all my needs, including my need for holiness, in this life and the life to come. And that's where we can talk about being positionally holy. And also God supplying our need to become holy. All right, number two. So, Jesus is the bread of life. Number two, John 8:12. What does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. Whoops. Trigger finger. Happy trigger finger. Okay, so what's the promise there?
We will not walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life.
Right, we will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So, why is that important to my pursuit of holiness?
Well, Christ is our light to keep us from stumbling and groping around in the dark, the sin, leading us to the joyful, clear path here and to eternal life.
Right, exactly, exactly. Number three, John 10:7-9. What does Jesus say? I am
the door.
Right. So what is the promise there?
We will find pasture. And
okay.
We will be saved. And I looked up pasture because I was like, I'm not sure. Like, I know what it means, but in relation to people. And it was, you shall not want, you'll find growth and increase.
Mm. As a sheep who finds good green grass, right, is fed and satisfied.
Right.
And him being the door, you have to enter through him to be saved. So how is that important to our pursuit of holiness?
There's no other way.
Right, to be holy.
Yeah.
Yeah, we can't.
It has to begin, and in a sense, end with him.
Right.
He's in all of it.
Absolutely. Okay, John 10:11-14. I am the good shepherd. Now, what's the promise there?
I know my own and they know me.
That's fascinating. You know, I know people who believe that if I don't go out and witness, people will die without Christ. My witness makes a difference. But Christ says, my sheep know me and will come to me. Right. And what else about him and the sheep? What does he do for the sheep? He lays down his life. So, how does that impact, or why is that important to our pursuit of holiness? You'll say?
Since he knows me and I know him, I can be confident that I will be led into the way of life everlasting. And I will pursue holiness because he's leading me.
Right.
That's what he's a good shepherd.
How about John 11:25-26? I am the resurrection and the life. So what's the promise there?
To bring life to us even after we die.
Sorry?
To bring life to us even after we die.
Right. That he who believes in him will never die. And how is that important to my pursuit of holiness?
It is our hope. So we have something like a steady hope.
We do. This isn't all there is. And we have hope even when we're striving and falling, which we will because we won't attain perfect holiness in this life. We have hope that one day we will cross that finish line and we will be perfectly holy. And that's our hope. Okay, John 14:6. I am
the way, the truth, and the life.
So what is the promise there?
He provides the only truth and the only way to the Father.
Right. There are not many roads that lead to heaven. There is one, and it is through Jesus Christ. So why is that important to our pursuit of holiness?
That we'll be able to stand before God.
Yes, we will be able to stand before God. Are you going to say something different? Carissa?
I was going to say, coming to the Father through Christ, that made me think of praying. So I was thinking you can go in holiness through having a steady and faithful prayer life.
Yes, and that is hugely important. We have to have communication with God. Very good. And the last one, John 15, 1 and 5. I am right, the true vine. And what is the promise?
Abide in him and will bear much fruit.
Right. And apart from him, you can do nothing. Right. Well, we can sin. We'll take that credit. How is that important to our holiness, our pursuit of holiness?
We want to be holy by Christ.
Yes. You can't be holy apart from him. You have to abide in him. These statements and promises really cover every situation in life. For example, if you were going through a time of depression, if you know Jesus Christ, you know he's the light, and if you follow him, you won't walk in darkness, and you will have guidance. And you also know he's the good shepherd, and that he cares for you, and he knows everything that's going on in your life, and he loves you and will provide for you as your good shepherd. How about if you have a rebellious child? You know Jesus is the light, and he will give you direction and guidance, okay? And he's the vine, and you are able to bear much fruit if you remain in him, even if you're in a difficult situation. How about if you're facing financial difficulties? He is the bread. And though you may hunger physically, you will never lack spiritually. And he's the good shepherd and will provide for your needs. You can take these promises and what Christ is, and you can apply it to any situation that you're in and find comfort and find promises and find life in Christ. The person and promises of Jesus Christ remain the same for every believer, regardless of your life situation. He is the eternal I am, without beginning or end, from age to age the same. He's our God, and we live in holiness of life as we follow and place our trust in him. Now, because these I am statements cover every situation and need of life, they tell us of the hope that we have as we seek to be holy. So, when we talk about Jesus as the light of the world, well, she already filled in the bread of life, but as the light of the world, he guides me in my pursuit of holiness. As the door of the sheep, he's my only entrance to salvation and holiness. As the good shepherd, he knows my need for holiness, and he leads me in paths of holiness. As the resurrection and the life, he's powerful enough to overcome death, and he's also powerful enough to make a sinner like me holy. And then he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the way to holiness. He declares the truth about holiness. And he lived the life of holiness and then is able to give that same holiness to me. And he's the true vine in whom I abide. Without him, I can't do anything. But in him, I bear fruit, including the fruit of holiness. So he is our all in all, honestly. So, perhaps one of the most emphatic I am statements. Some of them are hard to find, but some of the most emphatic ones are the harder ones to find. For example, I'm going to read John 4:26. Where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And I just love, I am not a feminist, but I love that God cared to put these interactions in the Bible. Because another way you know this was not just written by men, because they would never have written this in there, and certainly never written about a Samaritan woman. But God's tenderness is so evident in this interaction. And he takes the time to stop and reveal himself and his deity to this Samaritan woman who you find out has had five husbands and is living with a man at that time. And God still, it's obviously not based on her righteousness, but he reveals himself to her. It is just so beautiful. And he says to her, she says, well, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And we know that that italicized he was not in the original. So Jesus actually just said, I who speak to you am. He's declaring his deity to this Samaritan, this sinful Samaritan woman at the well. And then in John 8:24, 28 and 58, he declares his deity to the Jews. And in John 3:19, he declares it to his disciples. And then John 18:5-8, where he is in the garden being arrested, he declares it to the Roman soldiers. And what happened to them when he declared?
They
fell back. Just the statement of that truth, his deity. Amazing. Now, John 8:48 has a different reaction. When Jesus declares his deity, the Jews answered and said to him, what do they say to him? What do they accuse him of there?
You're possessed.
Yeah, they're like, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan, which is a horrible derogatory term, that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? So that's their reaction when he declares his deity to them. They say, you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. And then in 8:59, what do they do? They pick up stones to stone him for what he said. These are his people. These are the people who have the scriptures, who have all the prophecies about the Messiah coming. And that is their reaction to him. He's revealing not only to them, but to us. And whether you this is new to you or you have heard this hundreds of times, he is revealing his deity. Just the fact that you read these scriptures, and I can tell by your answers that you all worked really hard on your lesson, but he is demanding a response. So when you think about your Savior, do you respond to him as God Almighty, holiness incarnate, the eternal I am? Are you grateful for his promises and provisions for your life? Honestly, knowing Jesus Christ demands a response. May we not respond the way the Pharisees did and the Jews did. Okay, day 5. Jesus Christ, holy God incarnate in human flesh, behold him today. In Scripture, light carries the idea of both purity or holiness and guidance or direction. When God says that he is light or that he's clothed with light, he is revealing his absolute purity and holiness, and revealing that he is the one who guides and directs us. Now, in the beginning, God and man walked together in his light. And that was possible. Why was that possible?
They hadn't sinned.
Right. They were holy. They were perfectly holy. They hadn't sinned. But as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do instead of walking with God? They hid. They hid. That is the natural reaction. Why did they hide? They were embarrassed.
And afraid.
And afraid and ashamed. Yes.
Linda?
Yes.
I've heard the distinction made, and I can't remember where or in what book, with Adam and Eve, that they weren't necessarily holy, they were innocent. That they hadn't, I'm paraphrasing here because I can't remember exactly, that they hadn't been tested and succeeded. So they were innocent, but not necessarily holy.
What is the definition of holy?
I wish I could remember exactly what they said, but it was more a will aspect where you have the temptation and you make the right choice rather than making the wrong choice.
So they couldn't... whatever source that is you're talking about.
I wish I could remember.
They couldn't be holy because they hadn't been tested yet?
Right.
Except that to be holy doesn't say you've been tested and found true or innocent, but it says that you're pure, you're undefiled, you're without sin, and Adam and Eve were.
Plus, they've lived in the garden for a while. We don't know how long.
We don't know how long. I mean, it could have been, if it was me, it would be 5 minutes, maybe. But, yeah, we don't know how long they lived with that temptation. But I would have to, I'd be curious to see how they make that distinction.
So that's not a common teaching.
I had never heard that. That doesn't really mean
no
anything,
idea
but.
That.
Yeah, I don't either, but.
I didn't make it up. I got it from somewhere.
But does anybody have any thoughts on that? Because, I mean, I'm thinking the definition is pure and undefiled and without sin, and that's just what they were.
How could they walk with God if they were not holy?
Right. Yeah.
I mean, a newborn baby is, quote-unquote, innocent, but not...
Right.
You know.
I don't know. God can't be tempted, so but God is holy.
Well, we said it's his essence.
Yeah, it is who he is.
But then that's where I would distinguish, it's not a man's essence, so it's almost
it's not our essence, except that God also said that all his creation was very good.
Yeah.
And they did walk and talk with God in his light with no barriers. That's what we've been trying to get back to the whole time.
Oh, I remember, sorry. They compared it to the angels.
Okay.
The angels that fell versus the ones that stayed with God, that they were innocent, and then they chose not to fall. They chose not to follow Satan. Okay, that's it. That's all I remember. Sorry. So I'm just going to set that aside.
Okay. Yeah, I have never heard that, and I don't see any reason why you would not call them holy, walking with God like that.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay.
That seems consistent with scripture. Let me change that.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to answer from. So, I mean, we can extrapolate all kinds of things if we go away from the scriptures far enough. We can come up with all kinds of ideas, but yeah.
We weren't there.
Thank you for making us think, Diana.
Sure.
Always appreciate that.
But isn't there a statement that says you must be holy in order to walk with the holy God?
Yes, Peter quotes that from, I believe it's Leviticus, where he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Yeah.
Well, I mean, later, it's no one can see God and live.
Right.
So
Adam and Eve did.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, John 3:19-20 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So, thoughts from 2 Corinthians 4:6 answer the question, what was God's response to that darkness that men loved and lived in since the fall of Adam and Eve? You'll say.
I wrote that the same God who is the creator and spoke the word and there was light is the God who shines light into our darkened souls. It is God who says that there will be light in our hearts and gives us as a gift to Christ.
Right, and what is that light specifically that he shines in our hearts? It says in the passage, it's
the knowledge of the glory of God.
Yes, the knowledge of the glory of God. Yeah. Right. It's he shines that light so we can see. Mm-hmm. That's why we stumble in darkness before we come to Christ, and we are considered dead and can't even respond. But we do love the darkness. Now, if we desire to walk with our God in the light and beauty of his holiness, we must develop the habit of beholding and desiring him. We talked about that. We must desire his holiness now and yearn for the perfect holiness of heaven. And there are a lot of questions there. Self-examining questions in number 7. Spend some time in heart evaluation before going on to the final question. And then she gives scriptures and she wants you to think about those. I hope you all had time to do that this week, because they were very good scriptures to meditate on. So does anyone have any questions about anything we talked about? Y'all got this. We're all good. Okay. Here is our schedule. Next week, lesson 4. So, gear up. We talked this week about Jesus Christ and his incarnation and his holiness when he was here on earth. And the next lesson, we will talk about Christ's holiness now that he is seated at the Father's right hand and how that comes into play. So I have not gone ahead to that lesson, but it looks very, very good. And then the following week, we will have off for conference prep. We will have off from the study, but not off from coming in and preparing the building and everything for the study. Are we going to be setting up the tables in the sanctuary, do you know? Okay. Yeah, we are actually going to transform our sanctuary for the first time since we took out the pews. Leave it to women to redecorate. We are going to move the chairs and put round tables in, because that is...
No.
No? No. We're doing straight tables?
Yes.
Okay. Oh, that'll be good.
Yes.
Okay. So we're transforming it anyway, somehow, so we can all have lunch in there. Because Fellowship Hall will not...
We have a plan.
Fellowship Hall will not seat us anymore. Okay. All right. So we end early again. You guys are just making this too easy. So let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, and holy is your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much that your holiness demanded that you send your Son, Father, that you were willing. We are thankful that you were willing to send your Son to redeem us, to satisfy the requirements of your holiness, Lord God. Without you, we are completely lost. But Father, you sacrificed your Son so that we may enter into your presence and come before your throne and present our needs and worship you, Lord God, as the angels do continually. Father, how I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your holiness, to comprehend more of your glory, more of your holiness, more of your love for us. And Father, may we develop the habit of coming to you and seeking you to meet our needs as the bread of life and the good shepherd and the door and the way and the truth and the life and all the promises that you have made to us in your wonderful word. Father God, may our thoughts, our minds go continually to your word to meditate and contemplate your scriptures. Please help us to guard ourselves from the distractions of the world. And Father, it is so not true that we can be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good, Lord God. For the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we are. Father, may your holiness and glory be manifested in us to this very dark, dark world, Lord God. May we let our lights shine in such a way that the world may see our good works and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.